So we are continuing in 1 Peter. And if you've been with us, the theme of this book is strangers. And that is extremely appropriate for our time today because we are talking about suffering and submitting to the suffering that we face. Even the last few weeks, Kevin has touched on submitting to different areas and aspects of our life. And that theme is carried out into this morning as well. And so what we're going to look at is how to suffer and why we should suffer in the manner that we do. And before we get into the text, there's just a few things that I think we should touch upon. One of them is that as Peter is writing this, the audience that he's speaking to would be extremely aware of this idea of suffering. The time frame in which this was written was around the time when Nero was the emperor of Rome. If you know anything about that, he was crazy, like legitimately crazy. And at points, he set fires throughout the city just in order to try to restructure things. And obviously, people didn't like that. And so when they got upset, he blamed Christians for the fires. They were already looked on as, you know, kind of odd individuals, and so he just used that to further the kind of persecution against them. And so the martyrdom was extremely prevalent in this time, and just persecution and hatred towards Christians was the audience that Peter writes to. And so as we get into our text, we will see and hopefully just understand, like, this is a message that they would have grasped onto and clung to. Another thing I think we should touch upon, this message is maybe not one that we would hear a lot in some churches or in some from some preachers, maybe that would be on TV. There's a prosperity gospel that is pretty popular nowadays. The prosperity gospel basically teaches that God just wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy. That's what matters to God. And if you preach that message, a lot of people like that, right? I mean, that's pretty easy to take. Never anything that's convicting, never anything that's tough to talk about. You know, if that's really what you stand up on stage and say, that God just cares about your health and your happiness, then you can get a lot of followers that way. And you can never make anyone angry. And ultimately, you can make a lot of money preaching those kinds of messages. And so there's a false gospel that flies directly in the face of what we're talking about this morning. I mean, I only call it out to say that, like, that's just not true. And we see, hopefully from this morning, that that's the case. That when Jesus called his disciples, he told them to count the cost of what they were signing up for. And that it was not that your life is just going to instantly get better as soon as you choose to follow me. The message was that there's a price to pay for following me. And what we'll see throughout this morning is how to submit to the suffering that we face. And lastly, I think the thing that we need to kind of keep in mind as we dive into this text soon, unlike Peter's audience and unlike a lot of other places in the world, if we're honest with ourselves, the suffering that we face in America is pretty minimal. I mean, there are some, just because it's this time of the year, you know, happy holidays in place of Merry Christmas. That's not really suffering, if we're being honest with ourselves. There are things like that we might like to think is suffering. But last week in Kenya, 11 people were taken off of a bus and were executed because they failed to state the Islamic statement of faith. That's real suffering for Jesus' sake. And so I'm not saying that we don't face it. We face criticism. We face shame. There are things that we face, but I think we do need also to keep in mind a lot of people have it worse, and we might do them an injustice if we pretend that the suffering that we face is really as harsh as they do. So as we jump in, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're starting in verse 13. And it says this, "Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be intimidated." See, and here's the deal. We're not just talking about suffering. We're focusing on suffering in the name of Jesus. And the first thing that we see because of that, this first truth that we will look at this morning, that the suffering that we face, just like verse 14 says, it's not meaningless, it's not in vain, but in fact, we will be blessed because of it. Hopefully that is an encouragement. Hopefully that is something that you can hold on to in the midst of the trials that we face for our faith, that as we go through them, God has promised that it's not just pointless, but that we will be blessed because of it. Jesus puts it this way in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, and take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets." See, Jesus says when that happens to you, you should actually rejoice and be happy. You're in good company. That's what they did to the prophets in the Old Testament. They rejected them, and they shamed them, and they didn't listen to them. And it's no different for you whenever you speak out in my name or hold the convictions that Christ asks us to hold on to, that we should know that we're going to face some affliction from time to time. But we should also know that we get a blessing from that. Romans 5, verse 3 and 5 says this. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." See, there's this idea that not only in the life that is to come we will be blessed, but in this life, through our afflictions, we get rewards for going through that. As it says, our afflictions produce endurance, and our endurance produces character, and our character produces hope. And that's the theme in Peter's passage as well that we're going to look at. That's kind of the main idea of this passage. The reason that we're called to submit to suffering, the reason that we're supposed to do it in a certain way is because of hope. Listen to this in verse 15. "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." See, the reason that we're called to submit to suffering, and the reason that Peter says when they treat you poorly, just accept it and don't fight back, is because hopefully, ideally, people will see hope in your life. And when you don't respond in the same way that everyone else does, hopefully they will say, "What is it about that person? What do they have that I don't have? What hope are they living to, and what hope are they clinging to that I don't know about?" And hopefully they will see that. And when they do, like it says, hopefully you are ready to give a defense. Hopefully you are ready to explain This is why I have hope in the midst of suffering. This is why I have hope when you snicker behind my back about the God that I follow. Church, can you do that? If the opportunity presented itself, are you comfortable enough just explaining, this is what I believe, this is the God that I follow, this is my testimony, this is the hope that's in me? And if not, then I would encourage you to work on that. We've been talking in our life group somewhat about this, and your testimony doesn't have to be flashy or anything crazy. I don't have a testimony that I, you know, came out of drugs or anything like that. And so sometimes when that's the case, you can think, well, no one wants to hear about that. I was just a kid who was raised in church who happened to start following Jesus, and that's boring, right? But the truth is that any time God changes a heart and takes someone who was dead in their sin and makes them alive again, it is worth telling. So church, work on that and be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. And then he says this in verse 16. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. It says, do this with gentleness. As I began to look at this passage, I started thinking, okay, well, if I'm supposed to give a defense for the hope that is in me, then that's, you know, a debate. If I'm supposed to, you know, go back and forth with someone about, well, here's some evidence, here's what I know that you know, goes against your arguments, I thought that's what it was talking about. Well, when you enter into those conversations, do it in a gentle manner. You know, don't be arrogant, but do it gently. But as I began to look at this passage, that's really not the idea behind gentleness. In fact, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is not the only place where Paul talks about this, verse 22 says, flee from youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But reject foolish and ignorant disputes, because you know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. And perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. See, the idea here is not to enter into those conversations in a gentle manner. The idea is to avoid the conversations that are quarrelsome altogether. He mentions this also in Titus, that ideally, you just don't even strike up the debate. Because if we're supposed to submit to suffering, this is like Jesus saying, turn the other cheek. And I'm not saying never enter into a conversation where you know, are stating your views. But the idea here is that above all else, you should not have arguments with people. You should not quarrel with them. And a better representation of the hope that is in you, the thing that will make people look at you and wonder, what is it about them that's different, is your ability to take punch after punch towards your faith and not respond. It's not to take a punch and then say, well, let me tell you this. It's to take it and turn the other cheek and just continue to live with hope. And this may look like not posting things on Facebook that are going to stir up controversy. This may look like not engaging in the argument around the water cooler that people are having. This could play itself out in a lot of different ways. But if we really want people to see the hope that is in us, we need to be careful about how gently we treat other people. Mallory was in a wedding about 5 weeks ago down in Springfield. And since she was in the wedding, after the wedding got over, they had to take some more pictures and things like that. And so I had a few hours to kill. They were doing pictures, so I just went to the bar at the hotel where the reception was going to be, and watched football, which was awesome. And as I'm standing there, I'd got a text that the wedding party was done with pictures. They were going to be coming soon. And so there was a room that connects the restaurant to the foyer of the hotel. So I moved out to that room where there was still a TV so I could, you know, continue killing time and also see when they showed up. Because, I mean, we all know weddings, you know, almost done, almost there. That's pretty relative. So I was standing there, and I don't know exactly what his job description was for the hotel. He was guest services or concierge or something like that. A guy came up and just started watching the game with me, and we had a pretty lengthy conversation because, again, it was about 15 minutes, you know, almost there turned into 15 minutes. And so we're standing there, and we're having a good conversation. This guy is pretty charming. I mean, that's kind of a requirement for his job, you know, to be able to relate to people. And we're just having a really good conversation about football and how much we don't like Alabama and things like that. And then eventually the conversation turns to, like, what do you do for a living? Which is always fun because people don't really respond well, you know, to preachers. They're like, get uncomfortable most of the time. And so after we have that conversation, he tells me that his grandson, or his step-grandson, is in seminary somewhere, and that he's just gotten married, and he's hopeful but a little worried that the person that he married, you know, that it's not going to last, not because of these two individuals, but mainly because of this guy's personal views on divorce. And this is where the conversation gets kind of weird. The guy starts telling me how great divorce is. He's like, I've been divorced 3 times, and I think it's wonderful. And he just keeps going. And I tell you this, I didn't really respond. And it's not because I had some moment of wisdom where I'm like, I just shouldn't engage. It was more because I was shocked at the conversation. And also because it was just a talker, and it was kind of hard to get a word in. But he continues on in this conversation, talking about how wonderful divorce is. And after a while, it's almost like he got lost in his train of thought. And I think reality, what happened was that there was no substance to what he was saying. And so eventually, you just run out of ways to talk about that, right? I mean, whenever that's a lie, and whenever that's not a true statement, it's hard to continue talking about it. And the guy that was charming at the beginning, who had this easy conversation with me for about 15 minutes, began to kind of fumble over his words, and it ended kind of strange. He was like, oh, I need to get back to work. I'll talk to you later, you know? And I don't know this for sure. Had I engaged him, you know, and said, well, actually, I'm not sure, you know, divorce is the greatest thing in the world the way that you think it is, and began to talk to him about, you know, commitment and what the Bible says about marriage, the conversation probably would have been okay, but who knows what he would have thought about that. You know, he probably would have walked away thinking, yeah, all those Christians are the same, and probably would have had maybe a bad taste in his mouth that I was, you know, condemning him and judging him for his lifestyle. And what's more likely the case, he probably hasn't thought 1 second about our conversation since it ended. And so it didn't maybe leave a great impression, but it also didn't turn him away from who Jesus is. And I don't think he left the conversation feeling condemned for who he was. And again, not because I had a moment of thinking, hey, just don't engage here. It was by chance, but I think that's the idea behind what Paul is saying here. So that eventually, when you treat people that way, they will understand that there's something different about you, and that there's a hope in you that they do not have. And that when they see that, they will want to know what it's about. Following those verses that we just looked at in chapter 3, verse 18 says this: "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." See, we can submit to suffering because the suffering that we face is not in vain. We submit to suffering because the hope that is in us is an example to other people of the God that we follow. And our desire is that they see that hope and want to know more about it. But we also can submit to suffering because we serve a God who submitted to suffering for us. And that's what we celebrate this time of year, right? That God chose to leave heaven and come to earth and put himself into a world full of hatred, put himself into a world full of anger and jealousy. And he knew what it meant to feel pain, and he knew what it meant to be shamed, and he knew what it meant to be rejected. But he chose that because he loves us. And that suffering that he did was not just a suffering so that he could relate to us, but it was a suffering that was done so that he could bring us back to him. His suffering paid the price for our sin so that we could have a relationship with the Father again. Max Lucado tells a story of a plastic surgeon who was visited one day by a woman, and she told him the story that her husband was badly burned in a fire. He had ran into a house in order to try to save his parents, and the fire left him severely scarred in his face. And so after hearing the story, the plastic surgeon said, "Well, don't worry, I can fix his face." And she began to continue on and say, "Well, that's not really the problem. He's rejected help multiple times. He just won't let someone help him. We've tried to get, you know, plastic surgeons to do that, and he just refuses the help. And he's really shut himself off from the world. He doesn't even have much contact with me right now because he just feels like he has been let down, and he feels like this is punishment and somehow from God." She said, "I didn't come here to convince you to help fix his face. I came here so that you could distort my face in the hope that I could relate to him." Well, obviously he rejected that and could not, you know, make that request happen for her. But he did go visit her husband because he was so touched by her offer. And he went, he knocked on the door and said, "Sir, I'm a plastic surgeon, I can fix your face." And there was no response. And so he said, "Sir, I was visited by your wife," and he began to tell her about the offer that she made and what she was willing to do in order to enter into his suffering with him. And after he was done, the door opened, and he was able to engage the husband and tell him about how much love his wife had for him. Max Lucado tells the story to point out that that's what Jesus did for us, except he didn't only just make the offer to enter into our suffering, he did it fully. That's what Christmas is about, that the Son of God left heaven and entered into our suffering with us in order to save us. And we can submit to suffering because we serve a God who has gone through it and who has endured it and who can relate to our pain and loves us so much that he did that in order to bring us to the Father. The next few verses begin to talk about Noah, and it relates this idea of Noah and baptism together. And then in verse 21 it says this: "Now baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." See, and here's the idea. with what Paul's or what Peter is talking about here. He begins to talk about baptism and what he says when he uses the word pledge, the pledge of a good conscience toward God, is that baptism and the process of, you know, being in the water is not what saves you. It is the resurrection, the death of Jesus that saves you. But baptism is kind of the line in the sand moment where you enter in and accept that gift. The word behind pledge in the Greek is epeirotema, I think. And the idea here is like a soldier being sworn in to his duty, or a vow that you would take as you stand up and pledge yourself to be married, or in a business deal, or a loan when you sign the dotted line. It is the official moment where something happens. See, if two people stand up and get married, after they say the vows and are pronounced man and wife, their love for each other doesn't really change. They loved each other just as much 5 minutes before that happened as they did in that moment. But when the vows are said and when they make a promise to one another, there is a crossing of the line. There's an official moment that happens when it says, we are making this agreement. Or when a soldier is sworn in to the armed forces, there is a moment when that becomes official and you can no longer back out, right? There's a moment when you go to get a loan for your house that you actually put pen to paper and sign on the dotted line. And Paul is saying that is what baptism is. It's a pledge, a commitment, an entering into of a relationship with Jesus. Not that it saves you, but that the death, burial, and resurrection has done that for you, and you are accepting that gift. And he puts it at the end of this idea behind Jesus' suffering, and again, relating back to the hope that is in you. Not only do we submit because Jesus went through it, but that's the reason for our hope. The hope that is in us is because God went to the cross, because we have made that pledge and have entered into that relationship. And if you have not done that, we can help you with that process today or in the future. There has to be a moment where you say, like, I am all in. And you make that pledge and say, God, I accept what you've done. And I want to have that relationship. The very last verse that we're going to look at this morning, verse 22 says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Again, speaking of Jesus, that he is now seated at the right hand of God with everything in creation subject to him. We can submit to suffering because we have hope that Jesus has overcome everything that we face. And that no matter what we go through, whether it's the loss of loved ones, or criticism, or pain, or disease, the suffering that we face will end eventually because our God has won. I had a preacher, my preacher growing up used to explain Revelation like this, and I think it applies here too. He said, Revelation is actually really simple. There's a war between good and evil. You have to pick a side. Jesus wins. Don't be an idiot. So, but I think that holds true here too, right? That the reason that Jesus can sit on the throne next to the Father is because he won. God looked at his sacrifice and deemed it acceptable, and so now he is seated on the throne with everything subjected to him. And the suffering and the affliction and the shame that we face on this earth will one day end because we are on the winning side. And because it's only momentary, we can submit to it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says this, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." The suffering that we face is not light. It's real. It hurts. This life hurts sometimes. But in comparison to eternity, it is light, and it is momentary, and it is a vapor. And there's hope on the other side. And so we can submit to suffering if we focus on the fact that Jesus has won, and that what we endure in this earth is not forever, and that someday we get to be united with Jesus in heaven. We look to the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal, not the things that are temporary. And we could submit to the suffering that we face. I'll wrap up with this. Desmond Doss is a name that some of you might be familiar with. He was a soldier in World War II, but he has somewhat of a unique story. He was a Christian, and he believed that he could still serve in the military without actually carrying a weapon. He was a conscientious objector, and because of his beliefs, he took a lot of criticism for not wanting to carry a weapon. The other people in his company didn't trust him. They didn't think that there was any way that he could, you know, serve and be effective in the military without carrying a gun, and they ridiculed him for it. His commanding officers even tried to get him court-martialed, and they just made his life unbearable, hoping that he would somehow leave and that they could just get rid of him. But he stuck, and he was a medic. That's how he served. And in one pretty famous battle, it was on Hacksaw Ridge. There was a movie a few years ago about it. Desmond Doss saved at least 75 people from dying within that battle because he just kept going back one at a time and dragging people off the cliff and lowering them down below to where the rest of his company was. And the numbers actually vary. I think he said that it was probably 50. Other people claim that it was probably 100, and so they split the difference at 75. And because of his bravery, he received the Medal of Honor. And not only did he receive it for that battle, the Medal of Honor was first instituted around the Civil War. And so at the 100-year anniversary, when it was time to celebrate that anniversary, he was actually voted to represent all the Medal of Honor winners by other men who had received that medal to go to the White House and be part of this ceremony. See, his legacy is one that is very impressive in terms of military accomplishment. And his life is also one that points to a hope that's inside of him. Amidst the shame, amidst the ridicule that he faced when he first entered, all of the commanding officers and those alongside of him that wanted him gone and out of their presence, later respected him and understood, man, there's something different about him. He has some convictions that he will hold to no matter what. He's willing to submit to some suffering that I don't understand, but there's a hope that's inside of him. Church, may we cling to that hope. May we cling to Jesus and pray that as we do, that we someday will be able to give an answer for the hope that is inside of us. I'm going to pray, and then we're actually going to show a video before the band comes up. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for just your sacrifice. God, we are here this morning because of the choice that you made. God, help us to live as lights in this world, that as we face the things that we face because we follow you, that people would take notice of that and that we could point them to you. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice. And God, we just lift up everything to you in his name. Amen.